Well, this is a pretty long story, so I'll try to keep it short. In 1878, Floyd Hatfield had a pig. Somehow this pig got a tiny bit of its ear bitten off, or otherwise severed, or so Hatfield claimed. You see, just on the other side of the Tug Fork River in West Virginia lived a family called the McCoys. And what the McCoys did with their pigs is they notched the ears of the pig so that they could tell which were theirs. But now, suddenly, there was a Hatfield pig with a notch missing from its ear because it had been bitten, as the claim went. Well, when Randolph McCoy saw the notched hog in a Hatfield sty, he accused Floyd Hatfield of swine theft. And the matter soon escalated to the courts into a bitter lawsuit. Randolph McCoy took Floyd Hatfield to court over this issue, and this problem was complicated because the justice of the peace presiding over the case happened to be the Honorable Anderson Hatfield. And so he found no evidence that Floyd Hatfield had stolen the pig and ruled in favor of his kinsman. He wisely made his ruling based on the testimony of an apparently impartial third party, a man by the name of Bill Staten, who was related to both families. And so he, based on that testimony, let his kinsman go, and the case was closed. Or was it? You know, 2 years later, Bill Staten was killed, supposedly in self-defense, by two McCoy brothers. Around that time, Rosanna McCoy was courting Johnson Hatfield, and the McCoys arrested the young man for bootlegging. The Hatfields then rescued Johnson by force, and then Johnson Hatfield abandoned the pregnant Rosanna McCoy and married her cousin. 2 years later, Rosanna's brothers killed a Hatfield, I forget which one. And the Hatfields then hunted down the three McCoys who did that. They had them arrested, but the Hatfields mysteriously got away with no punishment. So the McCoys then used the political connections to, first what happened is the Hatfields hunted down three McCoy brothers, tied them to pawpaw bushes, and shot them five times. That's what happened. And then the Hatfields were arrested, but mysteriously got away. And so the McCoys used their political connections to reinstate the charges. And so the Hatfields burnt down a McCoy cabin to flush out Randall McCoy. Two McCoy children were killed that night. And eight Hatfields were arrested for that act that led to their death. One of those eight Hatfields was executed. Well, to cut a long story short, the notorious Hatfield-McCoy blood feud raged bitterly for decades. It claimed the lives of at least 12 people from both families, injuring several, involving the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia, and very closely almost led to civil war between those two states. And it was eventually involved the U.S. United States Supreme Court in this family feud over an extradition issue. And like I said, it's a long story. I have no idea what happened to the pig. I don't think anybody does. What I do know is that when a family feud turns violent, the end of the feud is never initiated by one of the feuding parties. It can only come to an end when an outside justice steps in. There's a family feud in the Bible, one that begins in eternity past. It's evidenced even in a mother's womb. It's played out by two twin brothers throughout their lifetime. It's perpetuated by their descendants, and it goes on for centuries, but finally is cut short by the intervention of a just God. And it is made right in the eschatological future. This is an epic struggle that makes the Hatfield-McCoy family feud seem like friendly banter in comparison. I'm referring to the shortest book in the Old Testament, a book that tells a long, long story cut short by the justice of God. So, turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. Just everybody do that so that we're not embarrassing everybody else. And you go to the Old Testament section and you look at for the word Obadiah. Obadiah. Page 868 in my Old Testament. It's a difficult book to find, and there's reasons for that. One of the minor prophets, before, well, after Isaiah, for sure, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and into the minor prophets, until you get to Obadiah, just before Jonah. You know, there's a discrepancy of which is the shortest book in the Bible based on verses or based on words. Do you compare the Greek words to the Hebrew words, etc.? It's a short book, but it's a long, long story. Only one chapter. There's no shame in using the table of contents. The reason it's the reason it's hard to find is because it's an obscure book about an obscure topic written to an obscure people. Christians tend to skip over Obadiah because it's not addressed to New Testament Christians. In fact, it's not even addressed to Israel. It's addressed to a pagan, godless nation, and it's a prophecy of their destruction. So there's not a lot of verses in Obadiah that you could embroider on a pillow and give somebody for Christmas, right? It's not even a call to repentance. It's just, there's no silver lining to this letter. It's a mere courtesy that God is giving people before wiping them out. A Christian thumbing through the Old Testament, stopping to read Obadiah, feels a little bit like accidentally walking into a room when a veterinarian is having a conversation with a rabid dog saying, you have an incurable disease, you've hurt children, I have to put you down, and it's going to hurt a lot. It's just kind of an awkward thing to bump into. You're not sure what to do with it, so you leave and go back to the New Testament where you feel warm and fuzzy. But I hope to show you as we work through this book that we, as God's children, have lessons to learn here. That we can take great comfort in knowing what God thinks of our enemies and what he promises to do to them on our behalf so that we don't have to. So we can rest in his eternal justice and keep us safe from the bad guys. So, let's read Obadiah tonight. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations, as you have done. It shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Those of the Negev, the south, shall possess Mount Esau. And those of the Shephelah, the lowlands, shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. It's a page turner right off the bat, right? If there were pages to turn. Kind of an interesting little nook in the cranny of the Old Testament, the Word of God, inspired, that's profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, that we, the children of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work because of, you know, Obadiah. Well, we're going to have a look at a brief history and a long story tonight. A brief history of a short book and a long story of a family feud. That's our outline. This is just the introductory message. We're not really going to get further beyond 1A, the vision of Obadiah. So a brief history of a short book, the vision of Obadiah. So let's first look at the title of this book. We call it the Book of Obadiah because of that. Like the book of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel, it is called a vision. Those books are also called a vision. In other words, it was a direct revelation from God to an individual. Not really dictated, but more like a visual experience that he then writes down. Yeah, I kind of picture it as the prophet standing in a surround sound IMAX theater and just viewing this thing and hearing this booming voice and taking it all in and then being tasked with writing it down after this visual experience. And he writes it down, guided by the Holy Spirit, into this prophecy that is authoritative, inerrant, and predictive. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, as the ladies know, working through this book in the ladies' Bible study, says this. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is writing this book for us through the man Obadiah, through this visual experience that he had. So let's talk about the author. His name is Obadiah. Well, there are 12 Obadiahs in the Bible. And 11 of them can be ruled out by the date of this prophecy. So we know that his name is Obadiah because he wrote the book, and we know absolutely nothing else about him. His name means servant of Yahweh. Often the prophets were given names by their parents or even by the Lord that had meaning, and this was a fairly common Jewish name, the fact that there's 12 of them even mentioned in the Bible, servant of Yahweh. You might recognize Obadiah as part of the name Obed. Remember, Obed was the grandfather, you know, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. So he would be the grandfather of David, and Obed just means servant. This is Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh. So, I mean, I'm saying a lot about that because that's all I know about him, is his name. So let's talk about his name for a bit. But we do know that he must be educated. He writes very beautifully. This is a poem in the Hebrew. It rhymes. There's assonance. There's alliteration. There's a lot of imagery. There's irony and satire, and we'll bring out some of those things during the study. A lot of it has to do with the date that this was written. Now, commentators disagree about, you know, everything, but they disagree here about the date, and they provide three possibilities, and your decision on when the book is written is going to determine a lot about your theology, really, because, and I'm not making this up, if you go and get a commentary on the book of Obadiah, it'll say that there's three main dates that you can lock this down in history. One is before the Babylonian exile. Two is during the Babylonian exile, and three is after the Babylonian exile. And you're kind of like, well, duh, everything that happens falls into one of those three categories, right? I mean, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, that happens after the Babylonian exile. But the point is that there's markers in the book that determine, that predict things that happen. So one commentator, G.A. Smith, says, the prophet has been tossed out of one century into another by successive critics, till there exists in their estimates of its date a difference of nearly 600 years. So this is like 600-year period where you could put it around the exile. The date ranges from the 9th century BC to the 6th century BC. in general. So we're going to close it down to about 300 years. And it depends on if you believe Obadiah could know the future. That's what it always boils down to. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. Any of the books of the Bible where the predictions are so accurate, critics look at it and say it must have been written before those events because no one could have known the future that accurately. Well, that's ridiculous. We know that God knows the future, and the whole point of a prophecy is to predict the future. Otherwise, what do you do with Isaiah 53 that talks about everything that's going to happen to Jesus during his crucifixion? I mean, people had that book in their laps before Jesus was even born. Obviously, God knows the future. It also depends on whether you think that Jeremiah quotes Obadiah or Obadiah quotes Jeremiah. We're not quite sure about that, but there's overlap in those books as well. But just know this, he must have prophesied after Jerusalem had been attacked because Edom is rebuked for gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem. So we know that for sure. And it's before Edom was destroyed, because otherwise there wouldn't be much point of having a prophecy that you're going to be destroyed if it was written after that date. So that gives us our window. Now we know that Jerusalem was attacked 5 times in history, and there's no indication which one this book is talking about. So the earliest that the book could be is talking about the first attack of Jerusalem that happened by the Egyptian king Shishak in 925 BC. You're going to have to write down all these dates because I'm going to quiz you. No, don't worry about it. 925 BC is the earliest it could be because that was the first time Jerusalem was attacked by Shishak. The latest is just before the destruction of Edom, which Malachi said had already happened in his day in the early 500s. So I'm just throwing that out there in case anybody actually cares. The point is, Obadiah wrote this prophecy before what happened happened. That's all you have to know. He's predicting the future. We're going to see some themes in this book. Here's one theme. If you side against God's people, it means you're siding against God and you will lose. That's just a general application. If you ever side against God and his people, you will lose. And this book's going to tell us that. Secondly, another theme is if you pride yourself in your own power to secure yourself, you will end up being disappointed in life. If you think that you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, if you think that you're self-sufficient, that you're a self-made man or woman, you will end up being disappointed. You need God on your side. And a third theme is that Israel might be in trouble with God now, but it's only temporary. Israel's enemies, on the other hand, will get their turn, and it'll be permanent. Now, what's most fascinating about this book is that it's the only book of the whole Old Testament that is not addressed to Israel. In fact, it's the only book in the whole Bible that's not addressed to God's people. Just think about it. Why did God inspire the Word of God and deliver it to us? It's so that the people who read it, who believe in it, can learn from it. Learn about what he's like, what his will is, what he expects of us. If you don't believe it, you're not going to obey it. You're not going to pay any attention to it because you don't believe it. So it's really not written to the people who don't believe it, except for this book. This book is addressed to a pagan nation that doesn't worship Yahweh. It's pretty interesting. Prophecies in the Old Testament are usually written to Israel to warn her about something that she's doing wrong so that she can repent, so that God will not destroy her. Or the book's written to Israel to exhort her in the midst of persecution or suffering, or to comfort her when something has happened or that she's being punished. When Israel is being punished, often the prophets comfort her that there's going to be a restoration in the future. But this doesn't fit any of those descriptions. Nestled here in the middle of a collection of just such prophecies is a pamphlet, not intended for God's people, but intended for God's enemies. So next time you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God, you could say, you need to read the book of Obadiah. It's addressed to you. Don't do that. That's rude. But it's true. This is an eviction notice. This is a death sentence, the book of Obadiah. But let me ask you this. Think about this. This is an eviction notice. It's a death warrant to a nation called Edom. But who delivered it? Whose hand was it put in? Come, we just met him. Obadiah. But he's a Jew. He's one of God's people. He's a prophet, and therein lies the rub. See, God is delivering a message to a nation that's not Israel, but he's giving it to a Jewish prophet. This is very, very significant. Why would God do this? Why would he reveal the judgment of Edom to the Jews or through the hand of a Jew? Because although the book is addressed to the Edomites, it is intended for the comfort of Israel. Now, as I was thinking through this allow me to use the Hatfield-McCoy illustration again. Imagine in the midst of this feud that's happening between the Hatfield and McCoys, and you're going to have to grant me some historical elasticity and poetic license. This isn't what happened, but just imagine this is what happened. When the Hatfields killed the two McCoy children, and then the McCoys retaliated by killing a Hatfield because of that, and the McCoys got arrested and put in jail, they deserved that because you can't kill people in revenge. That's a crime. We understand that. You can't go kill the Hatfield because the McCoy children died. You have to leave it up to the law. So they did go to jail for murder, and that was right. But what about the crime of the children who died? What about the Hatfields? They deserve punishment too. In fact, their crime was even worse because they targeted an innocent little girl. Now, while they're in jail, what would bring comfort to the imprisoned, grieving McCoys? Imagine the judge issued an arrest warrant, in fact, a death sentence on the Hatfields. But he sent it by the hand of a McCoy. You see what the comfort would be? The McCoys are rotting in jail for what they've done, and they should, because what they've done is wrong. And they're stewing in bitterness over how the Hatfields got away with it. Imagine the judge said, no, here is the death sentence on the Hatfields, and I'm going to send it to the Hatfields by the hand of a McCoy messenger. Now the McCoy messenger has in his hand proof that the judge is taking the case seriously. He has comfort for his kinsmen in jail to go and tell them, you're getting what you deserve because of what you did, but guess what? They're going to get what they deserve too, and I have the proof. I have the legal document in my hand that the judge gave me to go and deliver to them. So do you see how even though the prophecy is made to Edom, it's actually a comfort and an exhortation to Israel because it was given to an Israelite prophet, Obadiah. This is the point of the book. God is communicating directly with Edom, but he's doing so in such a way that he's bringing comfort to his people. It's an indirect message to the Jews and to us. It really gives you a sense of, if this is how God is going to deal with our enemies, we don't have to worry about it. We can trust in him. He's taking it seriously. Look what he did with the Edomites. And so this letter is in our Bible to give us that comfort. Verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. God is going to raise up nations to destroy Edom. But he's telling Edom that through a Jew who's going to share this prophecy with the Jews. So that's the brief history of the short book. That's kind of where we're going. That's why it's in the Bible. Those are some of the themes, kind of the date that it's happening in. Let's move on to the long story of a family feud. A vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, the family feud is obviously between Israel and Edom. It's a very, very long story, and we are going to unpack it in the weeks to come, in the six-week series as we go through Obadiah. We're going to tackle most of the long story in its history next week. But for now, what you need to know is that the Israelites are all direct descendants from Jacob. And the Edomites are all direct descendants from Esau. And what, remember from your Bible history, what relationship do Jacob and Esau have? They are brothers. In fact, they're twin brothers. And their descendants are the ones warring out this feud. But it started with them. In fact, it started before they were even born. Jacob has this twin brother named Esau, and Esau's descendants are called Edomites and not Esauites, and there's a reason for that. And we'll look at it when we get there. I'm not going to do it all tonight because, you know, we've got to make this last 6 weeks, but we're going to go to the passage in Genesis. Esau has a nickname. What was the color of the stew? Remember the story where he swaps the stew for his birthright with Jacob and all that? What was the color of the stew? Do you remember? It was red stew. We're not sure exactly what that is, but it was red stew. And he got a nickname because of that event. He was called Red. That was his nickname. And red in Hebrew is Edom. So it's his name Esau sounds a little like Edom. It's kind of like if your name was, I don't know, Reed, and then we called you Red, or something like that. I don't know. Esau and Edom. It sounds a little closer in Hebrew, I think. But his nickname is Edom, and so his descendants actually got called by his nickname. They became the Edomites because of that pot of red stew. And when an Edomite saw an Israelite, it was like a red rag to a bull, as it were. These two hated each other because of the feud that started between Jacob and Esau. The family feud began. It would span centuries, and it would literally have gone on forever unless God stepped in to cut the story short with his justice. And that is the point of the book of Obadiah, that the long story of the family feud between the Edomites and the Israelites is going to be cut short. Now, if Edomites are named after the nickname, the second name, as it were, of Esau, why are the Israelites named that if their ancestor's name was Jacob? You remember that when Jacob wrestled the angel and the angel overcame him, he changed his name to Israel. And therefore, the Israelites are the, you know, Jacob had his 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel, loosely speaking, and Esau, his descendants became the Edomites. So when we talk about Jacobites and Esauites, we're actually going to use the technical term Israelites and Edomites, as the Bible does. And one nation of these two would be obliterated, completely wiped off the face of the planet. Now, how many of you have eaten at a Edomite deli lately? Anybody? Any Edomite restaurants in town? No. What would they serve? Red stew? No, there's no Edomite restaurants because there's no Edomites. You know, have you eaten at a Vietnamese restaurant lately? Yeah, there's a good one across the road, right? Why? Because Vietnamese people are alive. Edomite people aren't. You can go to a Jewish deli because the descendants of the Israelites are still alive. So we know from history that this prophecy was proven true. The family that gets wiped off the face of the earth is the Edomites. So what to expect in this book? Well, we're going to delve into the attack by Nebuchadnezzar that did wipe out every single last Edomite. But what we're going to see in this book as well is God's attributes of sovereignty, justice, and faithfulness to his covenants. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. And you can come up with any kind of hermeneutical gymnastics you want later on, but you can't undo the literal fulfillment of the promises that God made. Secondly, we're going to learn that lessons about how God hates pride and gloating over the suffering of others. It's one of the main issues he picks up with Edom, is that they gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. It's bad enough when God is judging his people for something they've done and deserved, but for somebody to gloat over that is completely inappropriate. And we'll see in our lives, even if something's happened, even if somebody that you know gets what they deserve, it's never appropriate for you to gloat about that. You leave God's judgment up to him and the party he's judging, and you stay out of it, as we shall see. And a precious lesson about how even if you are suffering because of your own sin, and even if you are in a situation that you've put yourself in and that you are just dealing with the consequences of your own folly and sinful pride, whatever your decisions are, if you are a child of God, you can expect ultimate deliverance. That's what the book's teaching. The Jews were suffering too, and they deserved it. But God was sending this message to say, I'm going to take care of the business that I didn't want you to take care of, and I'm going to restore you, and you're going to be fine. And the same can be said of us, that we can expect deliverance and forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. not because of what we deserve. We sometimes get what we deserve in this life, but in the afterlife, we get the opposite of what we deserve. We get grace because of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, then you are in a very dangerous feud. Not with other people, you're feuding with God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's enemy. And one of the things that the book of Obadiah is going to teach you is that God's enemies always lose. But that because God is gracious and merciful, there's an invitation for you to leave the tribe of his enemies and join his people at any time. I have a verse of hope for you. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But Jesus Christ came to save his enemies. So even if you've been an enemy of Jesus your whole life, there's still hope for you. You're the one that he came for. Jesus came from his Father and became one of us so that he could die for us, pay the blood price incurred against God, and to free us from the enmity that we had with God. And so to cut a long story short, we have now been reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted into his family. So we are his people. So we can read these judgments made to unbelievers and know, but for the grace of God, go I. Not gloat over them, but have compassion for them. Want to share the gospel with them. Want to evangelize them. And at the same time, cling to the wonderful hope that we are in Jesus Christ and we will never have to deal with God's judgment because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Now, it is a long story, but if you want to hear more, you need to come back next week. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little book, Obadiah, with its important, significant message of judgment. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight or anyone in the sound of this voice that is not yet in Christ, that they would turn from their sins, that they would embrace the Savior, that they would change teams before it is too late. That they would join and be adopted into the family of God and the people of God, that they can be safe from their sins that are carried away from them as far as the east is from the west by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.